Mark chapter 14. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son, we thank you for your word. As we open the scriptures, Lord, we ask you that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts, speak directly to us, knowing, Lord, that this book was not written to us, Lord, but for us. It is for us. It is for us to learn, understand, and apply these things to our lives, Lord. And it's not just words, but a living example and an empowerment of the Spirit to be able to live it out in a way that pleases you, blesses others. Lord, we lift you up. We thank you for who you are. And we ask you that you would penetrate our hearts with your word and let it sink so deep that it'll produce much fruit to our lives, much fruit and glory to you. Thank you for the time that we'll be spending in your word and the topic that we'll be discussing, Lord. Lord, prepare our hearts so that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, in reality. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The journey to Jerusalem. We're going to be talking about two meals and the anointing of Jesus. Two meals and the anointing of Jesus. I don't think we're going to get up to verse 52, but we're getting close to the end of the book. We got about two chapters, basically, after this one left to go. And right perfectly timed, and I didn't really time it until I thought about it the other day, we're just kind of finishing off right at Resurrection Sunday. A beautiful thing. I'm not smart enough to plan these things out, so God had to work it out that chapter 16 is Resurrection Sunday. And we're going to be talking about the resurrection after Resurrection Sunday, which is April 1st. No kidding, it is April 1st. And we're going to be going on in Mark because there's things in Mark that are discussed regarding what did the Lord tell them to do after the resurrection. Going on with the power empowerment of the Spirit to make disciples. And that's a lot of times we end there, right? We end with, hey, he rose from the dead. Now what? And there's more. It goes on. It goes on even to this day, the resurrection of Jesus. So let's read together the first few verses, understand the two meals and the anointing of Jesus. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. So this is about a Thursday, Wednesday to Thursday. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him, killing Jesus. And they were saying, not during the feast, otherwise there may be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it on his head. But some were indignant, remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me, for you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. And she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised Judas to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray Jesus. Meeting lepers, meeting blind men, meeting all these people that he met along the way. And he had time for them. It's not like he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, don't bother me. He continued. He spent time with them. He shared. He taught. He healed. That's what the ministry of Jesus was about. He never let his mission depart from helping others and blessing others and preaching to others along the way. But we get to Jerusalem, and along the road to Jerusalem, he left us, and I say this every time so you guys will remember it, right? He left us some signposts. He left us some guiding lights up to where he's going to go. Remember, he had told them 5 times he is going to go and be killed, be scourged, be beaten, be buried, and on the third day to rise again. He'll be killed, crucified, and he'll be rise again from the dead. And he left us these markers along the way. And the disciples never really got it, in a sense. They never really made a whole deal about it. They just listened to Jesus and went on their way. Even after the Mount of Transfiguration, the pinnacle of Israel, the point where Jesus said, I am, that this was going to be the statement that he was going to build his church or his people, was going to be what Peter said, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And based on that, that's where the people of God will be built on. Right? The people of God will be built on Jesus, the Messiah. And therefore, from that point on, Jesus began his descent all the way down to Jerusalem. For what? For this, the cross. The ultimate point of Jesus' mission is to give his life as a ransom for many. And he left us these signposts to remember what it's like to be a disciple. A disciple is one who follows Jesus, even to the cross. And we go through the cross onto newness of life and the power of the resurrection. But we have to have our own death. The death of the flesh, the death of sin, the death of the old nature through the cross of Jesus. Jesus does something amazing at the cross. Much more than just paying for our sins, he deals with our old nature. He pays for our sins, but he now, our old nature, says in Paul. Paul tells us this in Galatians, that our old nature was crucified with Christ. Something happened at the cross. Something happened much more than just saying, well, Jesus paid for my sins. Jesus paid for your sins, but he crucified the old nature with it. And we're to do that. We're to do that every single day. By empowerment of God, we can crucify the old nature, the old Mark, the old Jim, the old whoever is nailed to the cross. As Paul would say, my body, my old man has been crucified with Christ. And now I live for him daily. And that life I live by faith. That's how we live now, by faith in him who loved us and gave himself for us. But that's the sign of a disciple. A true disciple follows this path, right? It's not just, I believe in Jesus, I raised my hand. No, I picked up my cross and I followed him. I'm still following him. Yes, the cross might get a little heavy. Yes, the cross might have some blisters in my shoulders once in a while and you want to rest. But nonetheless, we don't throw it away. We go on. We go on with Jesus, and that's what the cross is for. And he told us, beyond the cross, there's glory. Though they hate you, persecute you, they don't see you as welcoming. They don't welcome you as a Christian. Remember, that there's glory after that. The Son of Man must be crucified and then enter into his glory after the resurrection. Therefore, us as well, after the resurrection, we will enter into the glory of the Lord. Right? Whether to be with Christ, whether we live or die, but we're going to be with Christ. He's going to be with us even now, even today. So that's the mark of a discipleship. Now, let's deal with the first couple of verses in Mark chapter 14. It says, the Passover and the unleavened bread, and people get confused on it, so I'd rather have a PowerPoint slide there to kind of explain it with the visual. These were the Jewish feast. These were the Hebraic feasts found in Leviticus chapter 23, if you want a more of a basis of where to get these the teachings from. It's also found in Deuteronomy and all through the Old Testament. Leviticus 23 is a good point to begin. And it literally deals with all the biblical feasts. Now, there are two that are not in there, which is Hanukkah and Purim, that it's very vital for the Jewish people today. They were added on later. They're not in the Leviticus 23 feast, but they were added on later. Purim from the book of Esther and Hanukkah. The intertestamental time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have the prophecy of Daniel telling us that that would happen. In John 10, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, Feast and Lights, celebration of Feast and Lights. Jewish people still celebrate it today. Hanukkah, the miracle that happened between the two testaments and the Maccabean period. But let's talk about the feast. There's seven of them. And basically, the idea here is that you have in the spring and in the fall and in the middle, there's this long summer that nothing happens, right? In the middle of it, there's a long summer. So every year, it's like God said to Israel, I want to meet with you once a week. I want to meet with you once a week. We're going to set a time, a special time, where you and I would sit and talk and eat together. And that was called the Sabbath. That was called the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath day, they were to rest from their works and commit themselves totally to the Lord. During that day, they were to worship God, honor the Lord, love one another. It was a day of rest. And to the Jewish people, that was a command. It was a command in the law of Moses. The law of Moses was fulfilled in Christ. But then once a year, he says, I want to meet with you on these days. They're called appointed feast. Meruim in Hebrew means appointed feast. Like it was a date. God marked their calendar with a date. You and I are going to have a date. Isn't that wonderful? You and your husband have dates. Okay, one couple goes on a date. The rest of you just stays at home and stare at each other. But you have dates. And it's a wonderful thing. And that's what we talk about Saturday too, by the way. This is not another pitch for it, but practical things on how to do things, right? My wife loves to go on dates. We don't go that many. We have 5 kids, so we're bound to home. But it's wonderful to go. These are dates. Meruim, dates. God said, on these days, I'm meeting with you. That's the way we look at feast. And he gave them 4 in the spring and 3 in the fall. And this is what it's talking about. The spring holidays, Passover and unleavened bread. So Passover is when they celebrated the freedom that they were released from Egypt into the promised land, a new life that was given to the Jewish people. After 400 years in bondage in Egypt, God delivers them with the man of his choice, Moses, delivers them out by the blood of the lamb. Remember, they had to sacrifice a lamb and get out of there as quickly as possible. Don't even eat your bread, he says. Don't even eat. Don't let it rise. Eat it unleavened. Hence the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Don't eat it fast. Don't let it rise. Eat it with no leaven and get out of there because today is my Passover. And when the blood will be found in the doorpost, the lentils of the doorpost and the side of the doorpost and on top of the doorpost, there would be a sign to the angel of death that the angel of death can pass over that house that had the blood and be no harm. And therefore, the Jews were released with an incredible power, the Hebrew people released with an incredible power of God to release them into the wilderness, the newness of life, through the Jordan, right? The Red Sea. Through the Red Sea, and they were delivered. That's what Passover was about. And every year, to this day, I don't know when it is this year. Anybody know when? I think it's the 30th? Begins. It begins? Or is it? Passover begins. Okay. So on the 30th. So right around the time we would be meeting together for Resurrection, we will have the beginning of Passover in the Jewish calendar. Remember, the Jewish calendar follows a lunar calendar. That's what, sometimes it's the same, sometimes it's a little bit different, sometimes it's before or after. Okay, long story short, just look it up. And you have now Passover. Unleavened bread is where God would tell the people that they are to eat the bread without any leaven, right? It was a time of celebration from Passover, but it was connected to Passover, where you would eat the bread unleavened for 7 days, and it was a way to now look forward to the first fruits. So for 7 days, you eat unleavened bread. You have a meal with unleavened bread, and we'll talk about that maybe when we get to the end. We'll talk about it probably next week. And you have the next one will be first fruits, and first fruits was the resurrection. First fruits is on the Sunday after the Passover. You have bringing in the harvest, bringing in the barley harvest. You bring in the first fruits to the Lord as an offering to God, that you're getting ready for the harvest. The harvest is getting ready. And then you count 50 days, right? It's the Feast of Weeks. We call it Pentecost, but it's really Feast of Weeks. It's 7 times 7 plus 1, right? It's the one day after the Passover, right? And you count 49 days after that. Just like you and I would go, I don't get it. So the Romans said, that's 50. We'll call it Pentecost, because that's what it is. Penta is 50. Make it simple, right? But to the Jewish mind, it's the Feast of Weeks. You count 7 weeks plus 1. 7 times 7 is 49 plus 1. It's not a math lesson, but you get the point. 49 days plus 1, you get 50 days. And it's the Feast of Pentecost. And a long summer, and then you have the last 3. They blow the trumpets. Shofars on the Feast of Trumpets, they blow it on Rosh Hashanah. 10 days later, you have Yom Kippur. You have this 10 days of awe, 10 days of terrible, terrible things are happening in 10 days. That's, you prepare yourself, the 10 days of awe between trumpets and Yom Kippur. You have this 10 days of awe. We won't talk about that here today. We'll talk about another time. And then you live out your life 7 days in Booth. You go out on a camping trip, and like you love camping, this would be a great feast, right? You live away from your home for 7 days in Booth, and you read the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's how it works. Feast of Tabernacles, you're moving away from your home unto a new home. You're preparing yourself for a new home that's in God, that's in Christ. Anyway, all those feasts are pictures of Jesus. He's fulfilled the first four. He's going to fulfill the next three. He partially fulfilled some of them in his first coming, but the second coming, he'll fulfill the rest of them completely. We will have the kingdom of God. We will have the millennial reign of Christ, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. But that's what they were celebrating, right? Celebrating each point was crucial. Jesus is going to fulfill them all, and we're getting ready for Passover. And it says here, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're 2 days away, and they were trying to kill Jesus. And they were trying to kill Jesus. By the way, in each one of those, besides the Day of Atonement, all of them have to do with food. There's a big emphasis on food and meals, right? Fellowship meals, right? There was an important aspect of biblical understanding of relationship with God has to do with food. I can give you one example that's very clear, and you may know, in the church of Laodicea, Jesus is outside the church trying to get in, and he says, if anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and have fellowship, a meal with him. Well, God wants. He's always wanted that. Sit down and eat with me. Right? Jesus, after the resurrection, do you have any food? And he was asking them, do you have any food? Let's sit down together. He even cooked them breakfast. How about that, right? Men, you can cook breakfast. Jesus did it. Jesus cooked them breakfast. I could do that. And that's the one thing I could do. I can cook breakfast. Praise the Lord. Yeah. And so my kids always ask me, can you cook breakfast? They don't ask me about dinner or lunch because we are lost. But breakfast I could do. And I could always say, it's biblical. Jesus said, Jesus did it. I could teach. I could actually eat breakfast and cook myself breakfast. So anyway, each one of them have to do with food. And here is a passage in Mark 14 echoing the Old Testament feast, right? 2 days before Passover and unleavened bread, you have two meals. One at the home. But it sounds Simon the leper, and the other one is at the upper room. Two meals and the anointing of Jesus. The meals are important in the Bible. You have one at the end of the age, right? At the end of the age, when Jesus comes back, he will set up the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? It's always about meals, always about food, always about relationship, right? Always about coming together and eating together. And so the Lord sets up these meals. These are all feasts, except for the Day of Atonement. Here you have Jesus at two different meals, and they speak a whole lot about what Jesus is going to do. The new covenant is based on a meal. What you see before you today is a meal. It's part of a meal. You say, well, Pastor, where's the other? Looks like snacks. And I'm not trying to be irreverent, but where's the rest of the Passover meal? You would be quite aware of that. You're keen on that. We don't have to have the rest of the Passover meal because we have a portion of it. The Lord's Supper, it is the Passover meal, but only with two elements, what he said to do, the bread and the wine. In this case, we have juice, grape juice. That's the Passover meal. It's part of it, but we only have two because that's what Jesus emphasized. He emphasized these things you do. These things you do. The communion table, this is what you do in remembrance of me. So again, a meal, a fellowship meal, coming together and eating with him. Commands that he told us to do. Do this in remembrance of me. When you come together, Paul told the Corinthians, you are remembering the Lord's death. So together today, we'll take it together because we're going to get to this passage, not at the rate I'm going, but we got to get there. They were going to kill him not during the feast. 2 million people would actually be around Jerusalem at this time. 2 to about 2.5 million people, depending on Jewish history that you read or the Roman history that you read or some of the Greek scholars at the time. It was the biggest meeting in the world. It was the biggest meeting in the world. There would be nothing like it in the rest of the world. The pagans had nothing on this. They would go to, you know, the temple of Jupiter. They would go to the temple of Athena. Nothing like this. 2 million Jews. 2.5 to 2 million Jews will come together in Jerusalem. It's not very big. It flooded. People were just everywhere. And so people usually stayed outside the city with relatives, friends, family, rent a hotel, literally along the road. They would set up these little caves, and people would go in. And if it had white paint, it meant that there was a dead person in there, right? Remember Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs, right? They had this idea of you painted the outside white, there was a dead person in there, you shouldn't go in there. But if it didn't, you can go in. You can go in and just that was your hotel for the day or for the week. And because of, you know, they're back to back to back in the spring holidays, people didn't go back to their home in Galilee. They usually stayed. So when you get to the book of Acts, you still have about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem witnessing God doing something new, the pouring out of God's Spirit on individuals. Individuals, right? This Holy Spirit was given in the Old Testament to certain people, priests, kings, prophets, right? For judges, for special occasion. Empowerment of the Spirit was for a special account, a special narrative that they were going to do, a mission, something that God wanted them to do. And the New Testament, also priest. And the New Testament is for all who believe. It's for all who believe. The Holy Spirit is given individually to all who believe and come to faith and repentance. The Holy Spirit is poured out. So people would witness this, and they would be like, wow, this was such a big thing. It wasn't just some random, you know, 12 guys in a room, 120 people in a room. This was amazing. So 120, 2.5 million people. They didn't want to kill Jesus at the time because the people might riot. Remember, Jesus was well-liked by some, hated by others. Well, he was in Bethany at home of Simon the leper. So let's go to Bethany. Bethany. People didn't stay in Jerusalem because it was so packed. So they would go out, and Jesus practiced this, and he stayed at the friend, at his friends, whether it was Lazarus, Simon the leper, Mary and Martha, which was Lazarus' sister. They had a home there, and Jesus would go. Jesus would go and stay there quite a few times. When you read the Bible, that was his home away from home. He would go in Jerusalem, climb over the Mount of Olives every day for 7 days during this last week of Jesus. He would go from Jerusalem to Bethany, back to Jerusalem, back and forth, back and forth. So when you see Jesus going back and forth on his last week of in ministry, he would be going to Bethany and then coming over the Mount of Olives, through the brook of Kidron, back to Jerusalem, back to the temple. He did this quite often. And so this is the time where the Jews commemorate the Passover lamb, right? The Passover, deliverance from Egypt, freedom in God, a newness of life, because now they have found themselves as people of God, called to serve God, right? That was their calling. Their calling was to serve God now, that they were people of God, to serve God, and freedom. They were now free in God. And because of the freedom, God gave them the instructions on how to remain free. The instructions on how to remain free. It's called the commandments. The commandments, surely, we don't like the thou shalt not. People fight against it. And even unbelievers make fun of Christians. You can say, well, you guys are all into the what you cannot do. Well, remember, what does the Lord say before he gives the commandments? I am the Lord your God who delivered you from Egypt. I set you free. You're free from slavery to God. Now you're free. And I'm going to give you my word, my law, how to remain free. Jesus said, if you continue in sin, you're a slave to sin. It's not like you're just doing your own thing and you're free. You're actually a slave to sin. The only freedom is really being a servant of Jesus, a servant of God. It's the only freedom you have because you're always bound. You're going to bound yourself to something. Either it's going to be a religion, a way of thinking, a philosophy, an ism. You're always going to be bound to something. People are going to be bound to something else. But Jesus calls us to freedom, to take his yoke, to learn from him and walk with him in freedom. There's freedom in Christ. There's absolutely things that we need to do in order to remain free. Because if we partake in sin, then we're no longer free. We actually go into bondage. That's what the scripture tells us very clearly. Now, people see it the opposite way. They think by releasing ourselves from God, we're actually free. And then they don't hear the shackles on their wrists. Say, I'm free, I'm free. And you know, you hear them ringing. And it's like, no, you're not free. You can't stop doing what you're doing. Well, he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. This is the leper that Jesus had healed. He was reclining at the table. We're going to talk about that in a moment, because it's a lot to do with meals and how they would take the meals back then. And Jesus would have healed Simon the leper, and he's at his home, and a woman came with an alabaster vial, very costly perfume, of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it on over his head. But some were indignant, remarking to one another, why was this wasted? Why was this perfume wasted? This perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. A denarii was one day's wage. So calculate your day's wage, multiply by 300, that's about a year's wage. That's what this vial cost. This vial, usually, I don't have a good picture of it, but usually would have been something like this, with a real thin neck at the top, and you can break it and you can pour it out. So it's very, very ornate, very beautiful. And it would have been with a thin neck at the top, and you just break it and you pour it out. Now, why would you want to break it? Well, you wouldn't. You don't want to break it. This was given to women, usually had this, for two things. It was their retirement. It was their way of, unfortunately at the time, women didn't have to work in a sense of they had to be supported by parents or husband, right? That was the culture of the day. And usually, by being at home, you had no income. And if the husband died, you were left with your children to take care of you. This is the culture. This is the culture of the Middle East. This is not necessarily saying the Bible commands this, but the Bible does command to take care of widows, right? That's a big, important one. Why? Because they had no way to take care of themselves. It's a biblical command from the Old Testament into the New Testament. James tells us that. Jesus told one of his disciples to take care of his mother. She was a widow. She told John, take care of her. And the disciples picked up on this. From the disciples to Paul, even to the New Testament letters, we're told to take care of widows. Women had this as a retirement. It was a retirement. If the husband dies, this is at least a year's wage. And she can sell it, or she could hold it for, you know, for another time. But also, if the husband divorced her, which is a big prevalent thing at the time, even at the time of Jesus, she wasn't left without at least something to hold her off. A lot of times when women didn't have this, they would go into prostitution as a way to make a living, as a way to keep themselves to keep themselves alive, in a sense. Now, Jesus dealt with prostitutes. Remember, the scripture tells us that he forgave them, that he went over to them. In a new creation in Jesus, you had women that were prostitutes following the Lord and now committed to the Lord. And we don't know if this woman was. And maybe you can make inferences that there's something deep in this woman's heart that was so grateful to Jesus that this is what happened. She took what was most costly to her and gave it all to the Lord. She broke it and poured it all out. Now think about this. Jesus told his disciples, remember the widow, the widow's mite. It's not how much she gave, it's how much it cost. It's never how much you give. Never, ever, ever how much you give. It's how much it costs to give. It's a whole different thing, isn't it? Jesus said, because those Pharisees and Sadducees and those wealthy people gave out of their abundance, the widow, the widow's mite, we don't even know her name, but it's spoken, she's spoken all over the world as the sign of true worship and humility and spirituality. She gave her what she didn't have. She was going to go and give it all for Jesus. And there was no holding back. It's as if she said, this is all I got, Lord, use it, because I don't have anything else. And God said, Jesus said, she gave more than all those combined. Wow. Out of two mites, two copper mites, about a half a penny each. It's about a penny. That's what she gave. And Jesus says she gave more than everybody else. It's never how much you give, it's how much it costs. What cost this woman? What did it cost her? It cost her everything. This is all she had. We don't know if she was married. We don't know if she was married. We don't know if she was a widow. We don't know if her husband left her. We don't know anything. Was she a prostitute? We don't know. We don't know anything about her except for what it cost. What can drive a person to give everything to Jesus? What kind of relationship must she have had? A grateful inner working in her heart that says, Lord, whatever it is, it's yours. And I'm not leaving anything back. Nothing back for me, everything for you. And she poured on his head for the anointing. Now let's read what they did. They were indignant against her. Basically, the disciples were criticizing her. We're told in one of the Gospels that Judas was the one with the calculator saying, you know, this is tabulating this thing and going, why this? My goodness, what a waste. And the disciples got in on it. The other ones, you know, the spiritual guys that followed Jesus for 3 years, you know, super spiritual guys were like, yeah, what a waste. Wasted on Jesus. We could have done something else with it. Now, this is a criticism that I hear oftentimes from non-believers from in the church sometimes, where they say, why do you spend so much time, you know, talking about the Bible, reading the Bible, teaching about the Bible, explaining things to people? Why don't you just go out and do something with it? And, you know, why this waste of time, you know? And they don't have no idea. They really don't understand the concept of giving to the Lord, because they just see it as a tabulation, right? Let's tabulate this. Let's figure out how much is, you know, how much worship per minute, how much worship per hour. And you have these charts, and everything is a cost, right? So if you come from the secular world and thinking, like I did, everything is cost. Everything is, you eliminate waste and raise up your profit so you're more profitable. Well, here this person says, why this waste? The disciples said, why this waste? Jesus said, leave her alone, rebukes them. She's done good to me. She has done this good deed to me. Jesus would have said, the word good there is, it's not just a good, like, it was good or bad. It's beautiful. It's really the word for beautiful. She's done something precious, we would say. Guys don't talk like that, right? I know that. But Jesus did. This is something very precious. She's done something so beautiful that you guys don't understand, because they don't understand what worship is like. Judas criticized her. The disciples criticized her. And Jesus said, this is a beautiful act. Second thing Jesus said, because they said that they were going to be sold, this should have given to the poor, Jesus said, leave her alone. You always have the poor with you, but with me, you don't always have with you. I'm not going to be always with you. Seize the opportunity. Seize the opportunity. Grab a hold of it. Jesus was only going to be there for a few days. And whatever it was that Jesus was going to be with them, take the opportunity and give it to the Lord. There may never be an opportunity like that ever again. And it wasn't. There was never an opportunity like that ever again. Jesus died once, crucified, buried, resurrected. It's never going to happen again. No other person will be ever able to do this for Jesus. This is how important it is. Nobody will be ever, ever, ever be able to do this for Jesus, because he's not being crucified again. He's risen once and for all. It's a done deal. So Jesus says, she did this for my burial. She did this something that is so important. She's grabbed the opportunity. We might not realize it, how important it is, until we face something out of our own. How many have heard, or maybe you yourself, maybe it's not a guilt trip at all in any case, but we would have said, man, I wish I would have done this for this person after we found out they died, right? And oftentimes there's a lot of regret in family, isn't there? Because if I only would have known that they were going to die, I would have sent her. I would have spent more time with them. I would have told them this. I would have told her that. I would have called them. I would have said, I love you more. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying. Seize the opportunity, right? Why do people always send flowers when they died, right? You send flowers when they're alive. What's the point of sending flowers? I'm not saying, okay, don't like, oh my goodness, he's saying no flowers at funerals. But what I'm saying is, flowers at funerals are great. Why not flowers before they died? Amen? Okay, all right, just me. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't have this, you know, grab the opportunity. Do something with it when they're still alive. Jesus was still alive. He hadn't been crucified yet. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord. Now, you may not have the opportunity later. That's what he's saying. She took the opportunity. She was discerning. She said, she's done this what she could. She's anointed my body for burial. How did she know? How did she know? Well, we're told, and I'm not saying this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. She could have been. But we're told something, that she sat at the feet of Jesus. She sat at the feet of Jesus. If this is the Mary that we were talking about, then it's a really good explanation. But it also applies to people that pay attention to what the Lord is saying. Spending time with the Lord. Understanding what what's his heart is. What's God's heart today? When you spend time with the Lord, sometimes God breaks your heart. And don't ever think that's a bad thing. But he breaks your heart because it breaks his heart. What breaks God's heart? And does it break yours? What's God consumed in terms of his passion and relationship and focus and feelings? And does it break you? Does it concern you? God's concern over the body, the church. God's concern over God's people in Israel, the Jewish people, the persecuted church. The concerns of God. If these are concerns, has God shared them with you? Well, maybe we don't know because we don't spend time with God. And this woman did. This woman listened to Jesus. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, you get a lot of stuff. You get quite a bit of insight. She had discernment. She said, wait a minute. Did he say he's going to die? Did Jesus say he's going to be buried? 5 times in the book of Mark, he said it. The disciples said, I don't know what he's talking about. Let's keep going. You're going to sit at his right hand, or am I going to sit at his right hand? Who's going to be the greatest, right? That was her whole focus. She said, did you just hear what Jesus said? He is going to die. He is going to be buried. We're not going to have him around for a while. And she gave it all for the Lord's sake. Anoint his body. Now, she didn't know what was going to happen to the body of Jesus, but this is what they did to bodies that are going to be buried. They are anointed. She knew that Jesus will be anointed. Now, we don't know what would happen because as a criminal, Jesus was a criminal, according to the Roman law and Jewish law. The criminals, their bodies will be sent over the valley of Hinnom, through the valley of what we call Gehenna, the picture of Gehenna, and all the corpse and all the dead animals and everything went into that garbage dump. It was a garbage dump that burned forever and ever. She didn't know. Number 4, what she's done will be remembered. Look at what Jesus says. What she's done will be remembered. Truly I say to you, whoever the gospel is preached in the whole world, this woman has done will be spoken in memory of her. Well, we're sitting in 2018 in DeVore, California, and we're talking about something that this woman did. Jesus is absolutely right. It will be spoken of her all over the world, of what she did. She did something great. It was a prophecy, but it was something about her. And finally, my point, this is not what Jesus said, but this is what I draw from the text. It's worship. This is worship. We'll pay some time on this. We got time. To the world, it's a waste. Look what it says. Why this waste? Verse 4. Why has this perfume been wasted? It was a waste. You could be doing something more valuable with your time, church. You could be going and feeding the poor instead of singing songs. And there are people that do that. You Christians are always just too consumed in the spiritual thing, spend time with Jesus and pray. Like that lady from The View, that thinks that Christians that talk to Jesus have a mental disease, a mental disorder. Really, that's how they think of us. They would say, why are you spending time worshiping Jesus, spending 3 hours at church? Why? You go out there and do something productive. Come on, get out of this place and go somewhere. Has anyone ever heard that before? I have plenty of times. The biggest criticism, pastors, churches, leaders, is why are you spending so much time in something that there's no productivity? I mean, literally. Everybody just sits around, closes their eyes, lifts up their hands. I was at a college meeting one time. I was younger in the Lord, and I was at a college meeting, and then we were inviting all these college kids to come to the Lord. And I remember this lady, she was from Brazil, and she had come, and I thought she was a Christian, and I approached her after the meeting, and I said, well, you're a Christian because you're in one of my classes. And she said, no, I just came to check out why Christians get all weird. And I said, what do you mean get all weird? And she's like, well, you guys are just sitting there and just lifting up their hands and closing your eyes to something you guys don't even know or see or hear. And as a young Christian, kind of took me back, and I said, wow, this is what people really think. Right? Now, as I was not that against Christianity when I wasn't a Christian, but I criticized a lot of Christians and Christianity. But that was one thing that it really struck at me. It's like the world thinks this is a complete waste of time. And you may see it that way because you go, man, I can't wait to get out and just do something. Now my day really begins, right? And there's a lot of people that view church that way. Church meaning assembly, meeting together, fellowship together, right? Is, okay, I'm just going to pay my dues for 2 hours. Better not go over. All right, for 2 hours, and then I can do what I need to do, right? Then my day really begins. This is sort of a You know, yeah, you sort of have to fulfill your duties kind of thing. You have to come in and do your part. And then now, okay, good, now it's time to go. Now it's time to go and really start our day, right? That was just like sort of a pause, sort of a weird kind of thing. And then now we go into real life. And kids, young age, teenagers, 20-year-olds, they view it that way. They view this as some kind of, two separate worlds. There's the real world, you know, where you work and you have, you know, issues of life and things like that. And then there's this fantasy thing, sort of a nebulous, cloudy spirituality that you do on Sundays. And you sort of have to fulfill it, maybe guilt or whatever. And you go and do that. And then once you're done, then you go into the real world. Now you have real life. Now you have to do this and you have to do that and visit people. And that's how Sunday really begins. And that's how people view it. Unfortunately, that's how people in church view it, that this is just a waste of time. You know, shouldn't this time be used for something else? Shouldn't we go be feeding the poor? Now, here's a point. It's valid to a certain degree. We are to take care of the poor, but never at the expense of Jesus. Never at the expense of Jesus. Never Amen. At the expense Amen. Of Jesus. And so you get the social organizations that do things at the expense of Jesus. No worship, no teaching, no understanding of who Christ is or the empowerment of the Spirit. They're just social organizations, humanitarian aid. Goodness, we need some of that, and we ought to. But like I said, it's never at the expense of the Lord. And so worship becomes this thing that, why do we worship God? Does anyone have an answer? I had this question, right? Why do we worship God? And I had one thing, it came to my head like this. I believe it was the Lord. It was like, as soon as I said the question, the answer came. Boom, done. Oh, I got it. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to me. It was the Lord. It was so simple. Why do we worship? Because he's worthy. You guys got it. Absolutely. It took me a while, but you guys got it right away. Because he's worthy. Plain and simple. It's not for me. It's not a time clock that I need to, you know, keep. I don't need a calculator to tabulate how much it cost. I don't need to give charge to people and say, look, this is how productive I was today. Because in the world sense, I was unproductive. What do you mean? You spend 2 hours sitting there listening to some crazy guy in a blue shirt? And you think that's worship? And you think that's... Well, that's the way, depends how you look at it, right? Why am I here? Why do I worship? Because he's worthy. Because God has revealed himself in Jesus and proclaimed the gospel to our ears. And we must do something with it. And the initial response of a Christian is to worship. And to say, God, you are worthy, and this is to you and for you. And it doesn't matter the cost. It doesn't matter if it costs me 6 hours. I'm not saying you have to be here 6 hours, right? Don't get anxiety about it. But I'm just saying, if it cost you 6 hours, if it cost you a whole day, your life, if it cost you, right, there's no measure. And it's not just about money, right, because it's like money. I could make $16 an hour. I spent $32 this past couple hours, right? But it's talent and time and opportunity, right? What talents have the Lord given you? What kind of time has the Lord given you? And is it being poured out for the Lord? That's what she did. She basically said, this is all I have. This is all who I am. This is all I don't have anything else besides this. And it's all going to go for the Lord. Poured out. Done. Then you get critics. And I'm telling you, it will happen. You get people to go, dude, really? You spend your Wednesdays and your Tuesdays, and like, yeah, we don't see you anymore. You're just worshiping God all that time. And it's like, oh, man, you wouldn't understand if I told you. Try. It's passion for the Lord, right? It's passion for the Lord. And I think one thing for sure, we're so timid about passion. We're so timid about passion. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. I want to quote from a well-known pastor, A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer wrote, I think it's called, I think the book's called I Talk Back to the Devil. It's an interesting title, but just read it. It's a beautiful book. It's not what you think it is. That's some guy just shouting it. But it was about, and one of the teachings he talks about is, you know, the world makes us passionate about a lot of things. People get passionate about anything. I mean, you can have passion about crazy things now. Like, you know, okay, I'm not going to offend somebody, but, you know, you can go. You go into passion of a lot of things, right? NASCAR, baseball, sports, you know, what is it? Craft books. What's it called? Book scrapping. Seriously, there are conventions and people get really passionate about this. And cats, okay, I suppose. Knitting, you know, these are communities and things that people get passionate about. Okay, so Tozer says, and I totally agree with him, the world gets us all in up in a frenzy, right? And people respect that. Man, I take it in some secular terms, right? I will be like, man, I'm part of whatever nation, whatever sports nation that is. And, you know, I'm all committed to that. Look, all my shirts, say Raider or Dodger, whatever. I paint my face, you know, and everybody's like, dude, you're a fan. Like, give you a lot of props, right? It's like, man, I wish people were like you, right? And there's sort of a respect that people have for that, right? They're like, man, you're so committed. I mean, I don't meet a lot of people like that, but it becomes like a respect thing. It's like, well, this person is really committed to that, right? Passionate about that. And the world says it gets us up in a frenzy about it because people look for passions and what's your passion? What drives you? You know, and people find things and they grab onto things. But as soon as, W. Tozer says, as soon as you talk about that, I'm passionate for the Lord, even Christians go, oh. Right? So you come to church, and they say, well, I am a very well-reserved Christian. I can't show passion. As soon as I walk outside, man, NASCAR or Ducks or whatever. Okay, Ducks are a hockey team. It's not the animals outside. Nobody's going to be passionate about Ducks like that. But, you know what I'm saying, right? Somebody's going to hear this and go, boy, California, really weird. They get passionate about Ducks. But whatever it is that people get passionate about. But as soon as it's about the Lord, it's weird. It's too much. Get your hands down. Get your hands down, right? And we're sort of suspect of people that are too passionate about the Lord. I think they're really weird. They're way out there, right? Because they're not well-reserved Christians like we ought to be, right? We're not well-reserved when we're outside, right? We show passion. This is great. Or at a restaurant, right? It's my favorite food, my favorite restaurant, my favorite recipe, whatever it is. Come to church. I love Jesus. And you should be as miserable as I am loving him, right? That's the kind of thing. That's how we want to make it out to be. So somebody raises their hand. Charismatic. Somebody is always happy and joyful. Right, and we have these things in our mind like there's something wrong with this guy. They shouldn't be like that because they're supposed to be miserable like me, not showing any emotion for God. Right, we become this pathetic idea of what passion is to be like because we're Christians. We're supposed to be miserable. We're supposed to be reserved. We're supposed to be have no emotion whatsoever. This is church. Come on, right? And I don't know what it is. I can't tell you the root of it. I don't know if it's just, you know, sometimes we come from places where it was abused, where that kind of passion wasn't passion anymore. It was the flesh. It was absolutely circus, pandemonium. Everything went and people barked and swung and from the chandeliers and people rolled around and it was just madness. And we go, I am never going to do that again. Never. And so you come and you're like, see, I'm holy. I don't do that, right? And then sometimes we came from maybe a Catholic background, right? Where we just sit at church, just listen, and think of things that you could do after the service, right? Rotating your tires, changing your oil, lunch tomorrow, meetings, right? And when it's over, you say amen, and you get out as fast as you can. And maybe that's what it, I don't know. I'm trying to decipher in my own head. You know, why do we lack passion? Is it upbringing? Is it? And there may be something, maybe all that is true. Maybe all that is true. But it's not an excuse to have passion because holiness is not just reserved and mum's the word. holiness, it is shown in worship. And what worship is, okay, worship is not just singing, although we can worship the Lord in singing. Worship is studying the scripture, although we can worship the Lord reading and studying the word, but we could also worship the Lord in many other avenues. But mostly the emphasis of worship is obedience. It's obedience. That's the emphasis of worship. Laying everything out for the Lord as a worship service, right? We talk about our worship service. What do we offer to God? How does he increase and we decrease in our relationship with him? Now, let's continue. The contrast, though, is amazing because it says in verse 10, Judas Iscariot. Now we switch gears to Judas. We have this incredible, I'm tempted to go into John chapter 12, but I'm gonna leave it for next time. There's another account of a woman who takes oil and puts it on Jesus' feet. It's a different account. And she washes the feet of Jesus with her hair. And a lot of times we missed what that was in its full sense because we think of like, wow, that's really commitment, right? But it was much more than just commitment. This was a woman using her hair to wash the feet of Jesus. If we were all Jews or first century Jewish Christians, we would go, ah, how could she? This means that she's giving herself completely to the Lord, right? It you know, the hair was a very important thing in the Old Testament, even the New Testament. Remember the 1 Corinthians talks about the woman in 11, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, or 2 Corinthians 11, I forget one of the two books. The hair, woman's hair, man's hair, right? Long story short, but it's she's basically laying it all out. You wouldn't see women with her hair down. It was only for her husband. It was only for her husband in that culture. Okay, I know in some Christian circles they adopt this as a rule and they hand it to you when you show up to church. This is how you should wear your hair. But they don't understand what it meant in the culture, the time, and what it means to us now in the New Testament. So a woman letting her hair down and even washing the feet of a man was like, she is completely giving herself over to this man. And somebody goes, oh, was that a sexual thing? No, not at all. But in the context of it, she's basically saying, I'm laying it all out for you. It was only for her husband. And you see this woman with her hair down, you would have gone, uh-oh. And then oil on his feet, uh-oh. And washing his feet, this woman basically said, Lord, whatever you want to do with me, I'm yours. And that's what it was. That's the fullness of the context. I shortened it up in a lot because you have to go back to the Old Testament and New Testament to get the full picture of hair down and things like that. But that's what it was. This woman also, and here in Mark, the same thing in a different way. This is an alabaster flask, and she pours it on Jesus' head. Everything goes, Jesus. Nothing held back for me. Everything for you. And that's passion. Now, the contrast is amazing. Now, we're only going to get a little bit far here because we're just about done. Jesus is going to announce his death, but it's going to be done in another meal. Judas says, one of the 12 goes out to betray Jesus. Verse 10. Verse 11, the priest who betrayed Jesus and gave him the money were very glad that he was doing that. Verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, right? The first day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. So this is the time that the Jews would actually have the Passover meal. His disciples said to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And they sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you there carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now this is kind of fascinating because Jesus gives this sort of this message, why this cryptic message, Jesus? Can you just tell him address? Street address, location. You have to give this like, go there, see this guy right there, carry a pitcher of water, follow him, and he'll lead you there. It's like, you know, remember, a few things happening. Jesus is a wanted man. They already plotted to kill him. They're going to kill him. And he doesn't show up himself in Jerusalem except at night, right? Because at night, nobody can, you know, sort of a secret thing. This is Jesus buying time to buy for his disciples, right? John 13, he wants to have dinner with his disciples. Absolutely was necessary. He says, with great joy I've anticipated to have dinner with you. This is God wanting to have dinner and making time and sort of buying time. In my approximation, it's about 2 hours before Judas comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. About 2 hours. Jesus knows this is happening. Right? He knows this is going to happen, and he doesn't tell Judas where this is going to be. He doesn't tell Judas what this is going to be. This is actually not a few hours, about maybe 5, 6, 7 hours before that happened. But he's buying time. Nobody knows where it's going to be. Judas cannot know because they would arrest him. So he goes and he says to his disciples, go and find this, follow that man carrying a pitcher of water. And he goes, what is that? Well, this was a little bit of a big deal. Men don't carry water in their head at the time. Only women would have been doing that. So this is a sort of a Jesus sign that, hey, when you see that, go there and follow him. Now, we don't know exactly where Jesus would have had this meal, but it's one interesting thing. We believe that we know where Jesus would have had this meal, the Passover meal, because of this man carrying a pitcher of water. In Jerusalem, they wouldn't do that. Only women would. This was a definite, an exception. Where do men carry water in their head, right? With a pitcher of water in their head. Well, there was a group called the Essenes. And the Essenes had this, the Essenes were like an extreme Jewish group that completely excluded themselves from society. They said, everything's corrupt. We're not going to follow the temple, the priest. Everything's corrupt. We're going to go into the desert. We're going to form our own compound and commune, and we're going to live there. And they were called the Essenes. Now, they were cultic in a sense of, like, they became isolated from everything else. And they were cultic in a sense of, they were the only ones who had the truth. They were the only ones who were right, et cetera, et cetera. And they withdrew from society. So they had no impact in society whatsoever. Jesus didn't make mention of the Essenes at all whatsoever. However, we do know that they were faithful to the word and they were completely committed to God's word, but they were not truly following Jesus. They studied the Old Testament. They had a lot of writings, and we owe a lot to them because of the Dead Sea Scrolls came from their preservation of the Old Testament. They had a little quarter in Jerusalem, and they had men that lived there as single men. And guess what they did? Because they were married, they carried water. They were the only men that carried water around during the time of Jesus. They would have been the exception. Women usually did it, but if I saw a man doing it, he must have been in a scene. A single man living in the Jewish quarter, in the Jerusalem quarter, that was in a scene. Basically, somebody withdrew from society, and they said everybody was crazy except for them. And they were basically into studying the scriptures, which is not a bad thing, but they also had their own writings and their own things. Anyway. That might be the case. I believe that's where Jesus is saying here. This is, follow this guy. He'll lead you to the right place. Right? They followed him. They talked to the owner. And it says, we need to prepare. The master needs to prepare a room to eat the Passover with my disciples. The teacher says that. Verse 15, he'll show you a large upper room. Right? They follow this guy. And whenever he enters, go to the owner of the house. So the owner of the house tells them where to go. Jesus had arranged this already. Prepare for us here. Verse 16, the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, he himself, verse 16, the disciples came out and found it. Verse 17, and it was evening, and he came with the 12, and they were reclining at the table. Now, everybody's seen this picture before? Leonardo da Vinci, great artist, didn't know anything about Passover meals. First of all, you see the background? See the windows? Would it look like daylight? All right. The Passover was not a daylight, right? It says right there it was evening. All right. So point number one, he basically painted us. It was the daytime. It was not the daytime. It was the nighttime. Second of all, they didn't sit like this or like where you sit at home at your table. They sat in something like this. Something like this. All right, this is actually in Nazareth. They prepare like Passover meals. And they have what they call, the tables were called triclinium. Big word, don't worry about it if you know how to spell. But it's basically a low table, very low, maybe 6 inches off the ground. And how can you eat like that? Well, you can't unless you're laying down. So the point of the triclinium was it was a very low table. This is how they ate. So all the meals that Jesus had, they weren't at a nice round oak table with 5, 6 chairs. right? Like maybe you have at home. It was a low table, a triclinium. It was a very low table where people will sit around, not even sit around. They would actually recline, something like this, a recline at the table. Now, this is a painting of it. Now, the disciples went out, and they found the place, and they Jesus was reclining at the table. Verse 18 tells us that, right? And they were reclining at the table. Jesus was, the disciples were, and Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one will betray me, one who's eating with me, one who's eating with me." Now, they began to grieve. They began to be grieved and said to one another, "Surely not I." Other translations said, "Lord, is it I?" Five times Jesus said it in Mark, that he would be killed, he would be betrayed, he would be scourged, he would be killed, he would be resurrected. They didn't care. The time that he says, "One of you is going to do it," "Oh, what? Not I." Right? They're all up in arms about this. "Not I, Lord." And the idea here is not like they're questioning Jesus. It's more like, Jesus is not me, right? Jesus is not me. You know, you ever been in, maybe your parents, I went to a Catholic school where, when I was younger, when I was a little kid, I went to Catholic school, and the nuns will come out and says, "One of you little boys have done something terrible today." And everyone of us knew that we had done something terrible that day. So which one was it, right? We all had a big gulp of, is it I? Is it I? Are they going to find what I did? That's exactly what they're trying to say here. Every one of them was capable of betraying him. Everyone was capable of betraying Jesus. They were going, "Lord, is it not me, is it? Lord, please tell me that it's not me." Right? They didn't know it was Judas yet. They didn't know it was Judas, but they definitely questioned themselves. And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." Well, they all were dipping in the bowl. Right? They were the 12, and they were all dipping in the bowl with him. Which one was it? We don't know. But Lord, is it I? Here's an interesting thing. We all have a Judas in us. We all have a Peter in us. We all have this capability of denying and betraying the Lord. And you're going to see it in a moment, maybe next week, where at the most crucial time, they all fled. At the most crucial time, they all fled. This is an important thing to remember. We're capable of it. I'm not saying you'll do it. I'm saying we're capable of it. In our own strength, we are capable of betraying and denying the Lord. Lord, is it I? You know, I know that I haven't been faithful to you completely. You know, if the Lord has said, "You know, I know some of you guys haven't been faithful," how would you feel? You know, that's the kind of thing that would have felt like, I know that I messed up. But Jesus said, "Let the one who dips bowl with me." Verse 21, "The Son of Man must go, as it is written, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, for that man not to even have been born." You believe in predestination? So do I. It says, this was already foretold. It was going to happen, right? It is written. It was already in the Old Testament, the Son of Man will be betrayed. Absolutely. Predestination is absolutely true. But responsibility is also true. Human responsibility is also true. Don't get into the fact, you know, people get so sidetracked by predestination. They go extreme. As if no man has anything, no responsibility, cannot possibly do anything because it's all written. It's fatalism. That's not predestination. It's fatalism. Fatalism says it's all determined. Too bad, so sad. Destination, that's not totally true. And they hold on too much to human responsibility. That's not also true. What is true? Both. Intention together. Predestination, human responsibility. Hold them together and you have the truth. Hold them apart and you have a lie on both sides. Hold them together. That's what Jesus says. While they were eating, he took some of the bread, after blessing it, broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." So this is how it would have looked like. At the table, Jesus would have been the host. Would have been the host. And this is what it would have looked like. So in a triclinium, you have this U-shaped type of thing, type table. one side is longer than the other. And we can kind of know where they were sitting by process of elimination. Jesus was the host. He had one on his right and one on his left. The left would have been Judas. The right would have been John. John would have been leaning on his bosom, on his chest. Would have been able to lean that way because they were all reclining with their left hand on the table. And the right hand they would eat. Right? On the right hand they would eat. Yeah, like that. Exactly. The right, and he passed it on to Judas. Right? Here. Dip it. Eat it. Right? You wouldn't do things with your left because your left was something in the culture of the time would have been something that you did that was dirty. You cleaned things that were dirty. You did things that were dirty. So the left was used for those things. The right was always to eat. Right? It wasn't a discrimination against left-handed people. It was just the culture of the day. You lean on your left because that's the hand that you use for unclean things. And you use the right to eat. That's what they did it. So they lean on the left. They eat to the right. So it would have been like this. In fact, we'll talk about it next week. We know that Peter was on the other side of the table. How do we know that? In John 13, he's trying to get John's attention. John, ask him who's going to betray him. And John is like, what? What are you talking about? There seems some distance between them, right? Peter was at the end. We know that because, remember the water, the basin, and the towel? Jesus went to grab it and went to Peter. And Peter's like, you're not going to wash my feet. Right? It would have been sitting right by Peter's feet. That's where the slave would have been sitting, waiting to wash the feet of the attendants. But there was no slave that day. There was nobody to wash their feet. Right? Except for one, right? Jesus. He took it on. He took it on himself, the role of a bondservant, the slave, the worst of the slaves. There was a slave that would take your shoes, your coat, things like that. That was one slave. The lower slave, this is the lowest of the slave, he would wash the feet. And that's what Jesus did. It wasn't just a slave. It was the lowest of the slaves is what Jesus did. And so you're sitting there and he says, someone's going to betray me. He takes, everybody's up in arms about it. He takes the bread, takes the cup, and it says, you eat. You eat. And he had taken the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them and drank from it. He takes the bread, he broke it, and he gave it to them. This is my body. He takes the cup, and he gives it thanks. He gives thanks, and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the kingdom of God. They had to partake of it. They had to partake of it. He gave it to them. You drink, you eat. It's as if Jesus is conducting this in a way that it's you partake of it. You take it, you do it. This is my body, this is my blood. Now, they knew that was not the literal body and the literal blood. They knew that. Why? Because the literal body was standing in front of them. They weren't chewing at Jesus. They were literally taking a symbol, an emblem of what his body represented, which was the bread, and a symbol and an emblem of his blood, which was the wine, and they took it together, and they took it to themselves. They partook of Jesus, his words, his promises, his truth. But remember, there was a Passover. They were to take it. They knew this. This was a normal meal for them, except now. Jesus cuts into this meal and says, I'm going to tell you something that has never been said before. See the Passover that you always have eaten and drank? I'm going to give you the true meaning of it. The ultimate meaning is me. The Passover is me. Not a deliverance from Egypt, but a deliverance from sin. Not a deliverance from your taskmaster, the Egyptians, but a deliverance from a worse taskmaster, the flesh, the enemy, the devil. I'm going to deliver you from that through the blood of my, through my body and my blood, I'm going to give you forgiveness of sin. The new covenant. The new covenant is not like the old covenant. The new covenant, the Bible tells us, is different than Moses' covenant. And that's what Jesus is referring to. This is the new covenant. The new covenant has to do with God coming in us. And the Lord is going to make a new covenant. And that new covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. That new covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. In Jeremiah, we're told that the new covenant is unlike the one he made with Moses. Right? The old covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. At the death and resurrection of Jesus, Moses' law became obsolete. He fulfills it. It's there, but it's been fulfilled. A new covenant begins at the death and resurrection of Jesus. That new covenant is this, that God is going to put his word in your heart, and he's going to put the divine spirit in you, and he's going to make your spirit alive. And you're going to know God personally, intimately. And you're going to know him because he's going to put his spirit in you so you can walk with him. And their sins, I will forget. I will forgive their sins, and they'll be there no longer. What he's establishing, he was establishing the new covenant where now all who believe will have the Spirit of God. All who believe will know Jesus personally and intimately. It wasn't just for everybody. It was for each one of us. And that is what the New Testament is. He begins it with this meal. He begins it with this meal and he says, this is my body, this is my blood. Take it. Come. You normally would eat the lamb, but now I want you to take my words. I want you to eat me. I want you to eat my words. I want you to eat what I'm telling you. I want you to make it part of you. I want you to make it part of your life. I want you to daily walk in these ways and remember my death. But one thing for sure, you're going to look ahead. Verse 25, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the kingdom of God. Paul talks about this as well. He says, when we take the Lord's table, we do it in remembrance of him. But we do it until he comes, until he comes. We normally, as a fellowship, will take communion at the final Sunday of the month. But today, since we were going to be studying this passage, I felt it was necessary that we would partake of it. And we normally pass it. We normally pass it around to you. Deacons and the elders pass it around. But today, because it's an individual call, you come and get it. As a worship unto the Lord. The elements are right before me. We'll take the lid off the cups. But each one, as an act of worship, you come and you talk to the Lord. The one thing for sure I will tell you this. Before you come, get your heart straightened out with God. Come with repentance. Come with a broken heart, if necessary. He won't reject it, I promise you. A crushed spirit, he won't reject it. A willingness to follow him. Let him cleanse you. Let him lead you. You come as an act of worship. As if we're this woman, Lord, I'm laying it all out today. I'm done trying to hold things back from you, and I want to just become completely your disciple. Maybe that's the first time you do it. Maybe it's a renewal. Maybe it's a weekly, daily commitment that you make. But you come. And you talk to the Lord before you come. And asking him to not only to forgive you. It's been a rough week, rough month, rough year. But you're here today. And the words of Jesus are penetrating your ears and your hearts. And he said, there's something I must do with my faith. There's something that I have to do with my faith. I can't just sit here and listen to it. There's something, I'm responsible to do something. Jesus would say, come, have a meal with me. And let's talk about what's going on. And let's deal with those things in your heart. Because it's not about the person next to you or the person that's causing the trouble. You know, it's always someone else, right? It's always, oh, if I didn't have that guy or you know, if I didn't have my husband. No, don't say that. But if I didn't have a boss, if I didn't have this, if I didn't have this job, then life would be perfect. No, it wouldn't. Because it's never them. It starts with us. It's always us, right? Lord, why is it that I'm irritated? Why is it that I'm impatient? Why is it that I am the way I am? It's something about me, and I need help. And those who cry for help, God will never reject. Those who come to him by faith, he will never reject. But we do need to come. That's the thing. Come have a meal with the Lord today. It's the version of the Passover meal that Christians have, cup and the bread. part of it. It's not the full thing because we don't need to take the whole thing anymore. Because Jesus has fulfilled it. He left us with two elements, the bread and the cup, his body, his blood as representatives. Let's pray together. Father, in your name, Lord, we're so thankful for your goodness and mercy. We're so thankful, Lord, that your kindness, Lord, is, and your faithfulness, Lord, is new every morning. And today, Lord God, as we have come, we have read about this woman, we heard about this woman, and Lord, my commitment fails in comparison because I hold things back. Lord, I hold things back because of pride. I hold things back because of fear of men. I hold things back because it's me. I hold things back, Lord. And please forgive us, Lord. Please forgive us, Lord, for lack of passion, a lack of enthusiasm, as it would be in a spiritual sense, for you and for your kingdom and your glory. Lord, we pray that you would change us today. We hear about this new covenant where you would put your spirit inside of us, where you would give us not only a new, revive our spirit, but you would put the divine spirit in us so we would walk with you. We would know you intimately. We would know, nobody would ever have to tell us, know God, because each one will know God. Each one of us would know the Lord. So here we are, Lord, please help us. And as we pray, and ask you to forgive us, Lord. Lord, we'll sing this song right now to worship you. Help us, Lord, to have passion. And Lord, and to have compassion for those who are around us. Have mercy, Lord, on them. And Lord, I pray that you change us. You make us different, Lord. You make us like you by your Spirit and through your Word. Make us like you. We want nothing back. We want to hold nothing back. We want to be changed. We want to be new. We want to know and experience this new covenant, Lord, that you made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We want to experience this new covenant. We want to know you intimately, Lord. We want to eat with you, Lord. We want to have fellowship with you. We want to sit at your feet and learn from you and have the sermon that comes from you, Lord. So this we ask, Lord, in Jesus.